right. Good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see you guys. I'm glad to be back up here, but it's been a while. So I wanted to pray too. Lord, today, we just want to stand in your counsel. God, I don't want to stand in the counsel of man, but I want to stand before your throne. Lord, I'm asking that you would, just as we are praying and singing today, that you would let us live in gratitude. Lord, I thank you for the truth that today we can live more like you. God, we can sound more like you, and we can think more like you. So today, Lord, I pray that that would happen while we're in here together. And then, God, as we grow out, go out, that it would just grow more and more inside of us, that we would think like you, speak like you, and act like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I got to bend this a little. Okay, I'm glad the fan's here, but I don't know. No, I don't. Definitely don't want it off. Okay, so we've been talking a lot here at church about repentance and the fear of the Lord, and living in that tension of repentance and the fear of the Lord is really how we live in peace with the Lord. And so that's really what I want to talk about today, is living in peace with the Lord. But God took me on a journey to get here, and honestly, that journey's probably been happening since the last time I spoke. Living in peace is ultimately about peace between us and God, and not so much about peace between us and our brothers and sisters. We've got to be diligent to go after peace between us and the Lord in order for us to get the peace that He created us for. When He gives us His peace, we can have peace with who we are and our circumstances, but only to the extent that we don't have peace and don't make peace with our sin, right? So we want to have peace with ourselves. Like, that's the ultimate goal of having peace with the Lord, is that we would be at peace within ourselves, and that's going to extend out to peace with our brothers and sisters. But if we do it opposite, if we try to have peace with our brothers and sisters and sort of bring ourselves into a place of peace with our brothers and sisters, with the church, with the world, we're going to miss the peace of the Lord. You have to do this peace between you and Him before you can have any peace in you and live any peace out into the world. So we have to make peace with Him. This is actually what makes me really excited about doing church in the house of prayer with you all at Lighthop, because we get an opportunity to get into, we talk about it all the time, but to get into that washing machine that makes us clean or puts us at peace with the Lord. I thought it was summed up really well in Colossians 3. This is Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you jump down to verse 23, it says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. For you serve the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be paid for all he has done, and there is no partiality." So what is my job? My job is to do whatever I do unto the Lord and not to men. Yet Paul says that I have to do what I do with men. And he calls you, all of us, to teaching and leading. He's talking to the church here. He's not just talking to a particular leader. We've all got a call to do this. We've got to be exhorting each other out of the old man and into the new man. And we have to do this, going to verse 23, we have to do it heartily, which is actually a preposition. I thought it was funny when I looked up this word because I thought it would be a describer word, an adjective or something like that. But in the Blue Letter Bible, I could see that it's a preposition having to do with origin or universally, the place from which we take something from, a surrounding or enclosing place, from the interior and from the midst of a group of people, a company, a community. So when we do something heartily, we need to do it involving all of ourselves and all of the people that we're doing it with. So between the last message I gave in December and now, I've really been confronted by the depth of the depravity in my own heart, of my own sin. Acknowledging this has made me free to an amazing extent, but it's also left me feeling really unqualified to talk to anybody about the requirements of the Lord. But realizing this has also given me a true ability to say that it's not me who does the work, but it's Christ in me. I can't take any credit for it. So I was reading from Psalm 32 today, and if you feel like you're struggling with something, I'd ask you to look at that whole psalm and just pray it back to him, because the promise of confession and repentance is deliverance. That's the promise. The Great Commission call on all of us is to share the truth of Jesus, and there are gospel requirements for messengers. Our faith in God, it demands a response. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So today, I'm really thinking about the fact that living in peace with God, living in the fear of the Lord, those things actually require diligence. They require something on my part. So the Strong's, in the Strong's, diligence is 1567, to seek out, to search for, to investigate, to scrutinize. It says specifically to seek out for oneself, to beg or to crave. So if I'm going after something with diligence, that means it's got to come from a place of deep desire in my heart. If I don't have that deep desire, that's okay. I just need to ask for it. You start where you are. If you don't have a deep desire to get into the Word of God, if you don't have a deep desire to worship, to come to the prayer room, you start where you are. You start asking God to give you that desire. So there's a difference, though, between diligence and busyness, a difference between what we look at as rest and how God views rest, because he does have requirements of us. So how do we understand? How do we bridge the gap between what it is we think and what God thinks? We've got to truly understand concepts like rest. We've got to understand concepts like diligence. What is the rest that God called us into? What's the rest in Genesis? It's funny because we have this strange rest mindset that comes from doing many, many things outside the peace and the rest of the Lord rather than inside him. And I'm just saying that today because you have to know it and you have to kind of look into it, but it's actually an entire other message, how to get there, how to look at the rest. But I just want to say that most of us are running around looking for rest when that rest is something that he provides when you're at peace with him, if that makes sense. So, our place before God in Bible study, in prayer, in gathering together is actually a place that transcends busyness. And we know we're in it when we're walking with him into it, you know, it's a narrow road though, because that friend who was speaking to us yesterday, some of us went to this training, to get better at, you know, sharing the gospel out in the world. And one of the things that he was talking about was how in the persecuted church areas, how they go to church, like at 6 a.m., they have pre-worship and then they have worship and then they have worship, and then they have message and then worship again, you know, and he's sort of laying out this thing. And Tom and I were like, huh, that would be amazing to live there. But what we kind of forget is that we weren't put there. We weren't called to be there. There's a lot of stuff in our day that we've agreed to do, a lot of stuff that we've bought, that we've agreed to pay for. There's a lot of stuff that we have, a lot of family that, like Paula was talking about, connecting with her brother, a lot of people that we're actually called to connect with. I think that there's stuff to be learned by us from the persecuted church, but it kind of frustrates me sometimes when people are like, oh, first world problems. We live here. We live in the first world. We have obligations that God asked us to meet. We didn't design all of those obligations. Some of those things are traps, right? That we put ourselves into, little treadmills that we're running on that we don't need to. But some of them are things that the Lord ordained for us. And what he's saying to us is, get with me in the middle of them. How do you talk to me in the middle of them? How do you live in that? So, no, we don't get to get up at 6 and go all the way 12 hours to a worship thing. So what? There's got to be a way for us to connect with him in what he's called us to do. So I wanted to be really clear about that. But it's so narrow because we wear our busyness like a badge of honor. I run into people, obviously, all over town. You know, I'm out at Meijer or I'm busy. So I'm running around everywhere. And every time I run into someone that I haven't seen in a long time, I say, oh, how you doing? And they say, busy. And I say, oh, I'm busy too. And it is like we're in a battle to share how busy we are, how crazy our lives are. And that isn't what God designed either. There's something, there's some kind of thing that we are missing in there. So there's got to be a way that we can diligently and heartily go after our inheritance for serving the Lord, how we can care about it and think about it, because there are rewards in heaven, right? It does matter what we do. But we've got to do it in the center of his will, in the center of what he called us to. And honestly, the only way to know that is by talking to him and studying his word. Knowing the word, being in it is a night and day call. So some of the passages about the word include this concept of day and night that we're trying to commit ourselves to. So I was looking up passages on how much we're supposed to go after the word. And the phrases I found in two of them were night and day. Joshua 1, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The promise for diligence to the word is prosperous, good success. Psalm 1, the way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Prospering in our souls, prospering in that peace between us and God, that is a promise of going after the Word and the Spirit with diligence. So both of these passages outline the just requirements of the Lord. When we consider free will or freedom in the Spirit, we focus on the get-tos of God. Like, what I mean by that is we focus and we should be focusing on the get-tos rather than the have-tos. That mindset gets us closer to God in eternity, in the first resurrection, and in the here and now. That is a win-win-win, as Michael Scott would say. That causes you to be winning in all the stuff. If you are trying to get closer to God forever, you're looking and you know that we are at a point that just goes on and on and on. We are never going to stop existing. You want to get to be with him. You want to get to learn how to do this. And then we're going to go through a point, and there's going to be a point when there's a first resurrection. We want to be caught up in that so that we can come back down and do the things that he called us to do with that new body. And we want to, backing up from that, we want to be bringing heaven to earth in our lives in the here and now. You know, you can't play on a team these days if you're not fully focused on things like daily practice, private workout, Sunday game, expensive travel. We get this concept in life. You're not going to be successful in your job unless you put in the hours, unless you care about it. But somehow we believe that the Lord is the first thing that we can let go of when we're busy, because we think he's gonna understand us. And he does understand, but he's invited us into a get to. We get to get closer to him. We get to do these things. And so when we let stuff go, that's God's stuff, we're actually letting go of the only rest we've really got. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't even rest that good at night. I really don't. Like, the only rest that's true is it's here. It's in this place. Here, this place of you and God. So this is something I was thinking about this morning. When I was, ever since I left high school, I've struggled with my weight. You know, I don't like it. I eat too much. I do all this stuff that I don't want to do. And one day, many years after high school, my friend Heather and I, we grew up together since we were, probably first grade. And she and I both had those same kind of struggles. And we went to Chicago and met up with our friend Libby, who'd probably been our friend since fifth grade. And Libby looked fabulous. And here Heather and I are feeling kind of pudgy, kind of momish. And Heather said, "Lib, you look fantastic." And Libby said, "It's all work." And I was like, "Oh, crap. Like, it's all work? What? No, like, what we want, though, right? We want to do the pills. We want to do the diet. Or we just want to let it go. We just want to forget about it. And the truth is, it's all work. When somebody is in good shape, they might have been blessed with some genes. But the truth of it is that if you're not watching what you eat, if you're not watching what you do with your body isn't going to improve from where it is. And the same thing is true with us in the Lord. If we're not feeding on the right things, we can't expect a change in our bodies. If we're not working out our thought life, if we're not working out the thoughts about what he's telling us, we can't change. It's all work, except this work is powered by the Holy Spirit. And if any of you have ever been on a diet where you've actually been successful, I bet you would know that a lot of times that's the Holy Spirit coming behind and beside you with that. I found that to be true, that anytime I ever need more self-discipline in eating or whatever, when I ask the Lord for it, it goes a whole lot easier for me. So that was a sidebar that I'm going to pay for in my notes later, but I'm not gonna. So there is a difference between requirements and demands. Funny to note, though, I was like, Lord, I feel like there's a difference between requirements and demands. And I go to the Bible, and a lot of places, God demands stuff of us. So what his demands are requirements for getting closer to him. They're not demands in terms of you're not going to spontaneously combust if you don't do these things with the Lord. That's what kind of stinks about it, because he doesn't just smite you when you don't do it right. He says, I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you. And we have to, like, in our hearts, desire him, desire to see that throne room, desire to understand more about him enough that we are craving him. God doesn't force us into this diligence, into any seeking, searching, or investigation. He does not force us into begging or craving, but he does require it. It's part of coming into the kingdom, and it's certainly part of the first resurrection. If you don't do these things, they're not going to let you be on the travel baseball team. If you don't do all of the things that are required, they're not letting you on the team. God's team's a little like that, except he empowers you to do it. So Revelation outlines who's in the first resurrection. And I just felt like this, as Tom started talking about the first resurrection, I was like, what? So I had to like dig into it a little bit further. And so I just want to read Revelation 1:4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. This can't be Revelation 1. It's 20. Not one. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you want to be somebody who is living and reigning with Christ in those 1,000 years, you've got to be someone who took seriously what he said about how to get there. It's really as simple as that. We need to know the requirements of being part of the first resurrection to be part of it. We need to understand who God is, who he says he is, in order to follow him. We need to have studied. So listen, we have to make a study of him, what he says, how he thinks. We have to make that a priority in our lives. I liked this quote a lot from Watchman Nee. We can be joined to the brothers and sisters only when we hold the head. The members of the body are fitted together and able to live the body life through the holding of the head. Our relationship to the head determines our relationship to the other members. All of the questions regarding our relationship with the brothers and sisters can only be solved when we come under the absolute authority of the Lord. Unless we recognize the headship of Christ in the body, we will never have perfect fellowship with the other members, because it is our common relationship to him that causes us to be related to one another. Apart from Christ, we have no means for fellowship. When we do not hold the head, our fellowship becomes invalid. The basis of our fellowship is our mutual holding of the head. When we all hold the head, we will hold to one another, and our relationship with the body will be proper. We have got to crave the head, who is Jesus. We have got to picture ourselves sort of holding on to him and not letting go. And in doing that, just like when I spoke before and drew all those diagrams up, we will get with the brothers and sisters. We will get with each other, okay? So it is entirely possible to have a misperception of our relationship with God. We can totally miss the fact that we're not doing this. But if we keep studying him, knowing that we can miss him, and asking him to keep us in the center of his will, he can and he will. This is his promise to us, asking and receiving, being careful not to ask amiss. You recognize these phrases from the Sermon on the Mount in James. By doing that, he will keep us in the center of the will only if we know we can fall outside the center of his will. So how do we practically go after this in our day-to-day life? It takes doing. It takes prayer. It takes studying. It takes other people. And it takes doing all of this together. And people definitely aren't going to like it that you're doing it. Because why? It shines a light on what they're not doing. That's hard. I got to this message in a funny way that I'm still in the middle of. Before the 10 days, God told me to study the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning Christ before he came in his body in the Gospels, right? That is called, am I going to say it right, Tom? Theophany? I think it's theophany. It has a PH in there. All right. So I was familiar with the concept that Jesus had appeared in his body on earth before he was born of Mary. But I just didn't know that much about it. And so I'm going to share with you some things that I've learned from that study. But I just want to say before you that, like, theophany, knowing which spots he appeared, isn't a requirement for being saved. And so some people dispute where he showed up and how, and if it was Jesus or another angel. So I just want to say, you don't have to agree with me on all of these places. This is just what I've found. But in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared possibly 40 times. We recognize these times as time when the angel of the Lord appears. As I was studying this, I realized Jesus showed up with a variety of personality traits. So I'm just going to highlight a few of them. If you'd like a list of any of these later, I can send it to you, but I want to go over them kind of fast. All right, remind me later, though, because I'll forget now. So the angel stays the hand of Abraham, who's about to sacrifice Isaac. That's the angel of the Lord. The angel goes before the servant of Abraham seeking a wife for Isaac. The angel ministers to Jacob. He appears to Moses in the burning bush. The angel of God was in the pillar of cloud and in the fire as he led Israel. He warns Balaam. He warns and judges Israel. Gideon is called and commissioned as a leader by the angel of the Lord. An entire chapter is given to the angel of Jehovah in his dealing with the parents of Samson. A common belief is that God himself showed himself in the conversations between various people in the Old Testament. The woman who appeared before David and Nebuchadnezzar. And the angel of Jehovah is a righteous judge. He's the one who went and killed all the people when David sinned. That was actually Jesus who went in and killed those people. You can find that in 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles. And he also slayed 185,000 Assyrians. Jesus did that himself. The thoughtful care of the angel of Jehovah is shown in his treatment of Elijah. He instructs Elijah in his controversy with Ahaziah and judgment on messengers. He is the protector of Daniel. The combined testimony of these passages portrays the Son of God as very active in the Old Testament. He deals with sin. He provides for those in need. He guides on the path of the will of God. He protects people from their enemies. The revelation of the person of the Son of God in the Old Testament perfectly agrees with who we see the Son of God at in the New Testament. And so it's a really good study to do. When you're studying something the Lord has given you, and like I actually have 15 pages just on the angel of the Lord, but I'll let you dive into that if you want to. When you're studying something the Lord has given you, it's important, I think, to be simultaneously tenacious about going after whatever the Lord is revealing and at the same time be open to linger on something. So that's why I'm sharing with you what I did. Because over these last few weeks, I've actually had several people ask me directly what some good Bible studies are. And I have to be careful not to be like, the Bible. You know, I mean, honestly, I think that's the best Bible study there is. But the truth is, I think any good Bible study that's not heretical, meaning it's not like contrary to the Word of God, I think it can get you into this conversation if you're willing to leave the Bible study behind and go after, Stephanie calls it the threads that you pull, if you're willing to go after and pull those threads that God leads you to. So you've got to leave your resource or your book behind and dig into a conversation with the Lord. The truth is, there is no better teacher for you than the witness of the Spirit inside of you. That is the point, I think, of God putting the Spirit inside of us. We have to be willing to live in the narrow road of this, of what it looks like to ask questions to the Lord. Jen talked about this in her message. She was able to bring something before us that I've never heard before, a connection about David being threshed as both a king and a priest. This is super true, but I'd never made that connection before. The reason that she was able to do this is because when she was a teen, she was having a whole nother conversation with the Lord that she never let go of. She never let go of that conversation. And in doing so, she was able to bring revelation to a group of us. And I'll just say to me specifically, that helped me go deeper into something that I knew to be true. So doubt makes us double-minded and unstable, but questions bring us closer to truth. So as I was studying the theophany, the pre-incarnate Jesus, I did an overview, kind of like what I was sharing with you. I went to my Bible and I underlined all the instances where Jesus may have possibly shown up in the Old Testament. And the first real record, which I kind of skipped over, of Jesus appearing to someone is to Hagar. That was Abram and Sarai's slave, the mother of Ishmael. Now listen, the church really gives Ishmael some crap. And clearly, the sons of Ishmael are the Arab nations. But when Hagar was running away from Sarah, Jesus himself appeared to her. She was a woman and an outcast. In fact, God loved her so much that he sent Jesus to her twice. Now, again, people will debate if that was Jesus both times. I think it was. Before Ishmael was born, Sarai mistreated Hagar and she ran away. Genesis 16. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You should call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man and his hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees, El Roy." For she said, Have I also seen here him who sees me?" The Lord here told Hagar something great and terrible, that he saw her and that she must return to Sarah and submit to her. The Lord had placed Hagar under Sarai, and his requirement was that she not just return, but also submit. She's given great and terrible promises about her son, and her response is a lot like Mary's as the angel visited her. Her response is belief. She calls him the God who sees. He appears to Hagar again. Sarah, she's mad at Hagar again. And this time God tells Abraham to send her away. So Abraham arose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder, and gave it to the boy and Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him, lifted her voice, and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went, filled the skin with water, gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So I just want to say a little sidebar on Ishmael here. Because we're all talking about refugees in this country. And there's a lot of crap. I'm sorry, I've said crap 6 times in this message. It might happen again. There's a lot of really bad references to refugees and what is legal or illegal about them. But the truth is, God loves people. And he appeared to Hagar and to Ishmael. They aren't part of the Abrahamic covenant. They're not part of this covenant of God that God made with Abraham over his people. Yet, this is the first person that Jesus appears to ever. Certainly, he was in the hand of creation, but this is the first time he shows up so somebody can see him. God wants to appear to the sons of Ishmael, and I would just encourage us to be in prayer for that. Christians today, Christ followers in America, are quick to condemn the sons of Ishmael. Certainly, we've heard even from presidential candidates who didn't make it, who advocate for carpet bombing in the Middle East. We do not want to blanketly kill these people that God made. That's just crazy that as a believer, we would say something like that. We really need God's heart now for how he feels about the sons and daughters of Ishmael. The enemy's clear plan in this hour is to divide people from each other. We can see this on every social media platform. Social media boldness is creeping into the physical world. People are now accosting people on the streets for wearing hats that they don't like. You can read on the news almost every single day a situation now where somebody verbally gets in a back and forth with someone who has different beliefs than they are. That's not okay for us as followers of the Lord. So in this hour, God wants to encourage, I believe, both women and outcasts. I've recently decided to commit myself to looking less at what doesn't work in our walk of faith and really try to focus on what does work. We know this is having vision. So I want to just briefly touch on the fact that God appeared to a woman. And part of the reason why I'm saying this is because I myself have struggled with this idea of, can a woman teach people who aren't women? And I've come to, she can. And it's a hard process because a lot of people I really respect have really taught that you can't. So I just want to also, if you think about Me Too, Church Too, all of this sexual abuse, these different things that are coming up over and over in our culture, and if you consider the war that's really being raged right now around the topic of abortion, you need to have a clear vision of what God thinks about women. Because even as we consider abortion, we really tend to focus on the sin of the woman, and we don't tend to go back 500 steps to where a woman who's seeking an abortion, where a man could have loved her better than that, and where she could have loved herself more than that. So I just think this is important. So God appears to a woman. He was born to a woman with the help of the Spirit. We have to, okay, sorry, I didn't turn my page. This is Galatians. Oh man, I don't like widows and orphans on paper. You know what a widow and an orphan is in Microsoft Word? It's when you put part of what you wanted to say on one page and leave the rest of it on the other. So this is Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's no distinction between people. Galatians 3, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus was born a man to a woman, and this was God's perfect plan of redemption from the foundation of the earth. His redemption is available not to the rebellious who fight for it. His redemption is available to the ones who live before him in humility and faith. Jesus taught us in words, but also by his example on his life, in his life here on earth, outlined in the gospel and in the theophany. We learn by reading his word in its entirety, studying it, talking to him about it. We learn how we're supposed to live before him and how we're supposed to see other people. Jesus ministered to and treated women as people. In the church today, and even outside the church, there is a direct assault on the personhood of women. We can see this in the Me Too movement and the Church Too movement. And I already talked about how we see that in abortion. As with so many topics in the world today, the enemy's plan is clear: lie and divide. But if we set ourselves on the task of studying who he is, getting vision for what he thought, we'll be able to distinguish the real from the counterfeit. This is going to be so important to us as the Antichrist is revealed. And we don't want to forget that there are many Antichrists. The way Jesus treated women was counterculture in his day and in the Old Testament. Jewish rabbis actually considered women to be lower than men. He did this, though, without overturning the roles that God created. So you can get a little crazy on this. There are true roles for men and women that were created by God. They just aren't lesser or more, right? They're different. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. While it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is John 20, 1 through 4. And she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, they were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John is hilarious. I love John. The disciple who he loved, who shall not be named. And I was faster. I like John. I would never brag like that, but I might. I totally would. I totally would. Jesus placed a priority on teaching women and not requiring them to serve in traditional roles. He wants fellowship. This is Luke 10. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." But Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Mary made the choice to just sit at his feet. That wasn't the traditional role for a woman. A woman was supposed to be doing what Martha was doing, but that isn't what Jesus asked. Whenever ministry is spoken of in the New Testament as being given right to Jesus, it's the ministry of either angels or women. In the earthly life of Jesus, we see women who glorified Jesus through their domestic responsibility and in the way that they ministered to him. The key word in ministry is service. And again, Jesus is a supreme example. Jesus' entire redemptive purpose for coming to earth is encapsulated in Mark 10:45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Hagar was a woman. She was also an outcast. And I think that this is particularly important to us in the house of prayer. So it's significant that the first two times he appeared were to a female outcast. David ties the outcast to the house of prayer. And this is God's method of healing. We can see that the passages about Hagar, God places values on names. He calls Hagar by name. It's important. When we call somebody by name, they can know that they are seen. Humble are lifted up by God. And gosh, if you use someone's name at the grocery store or other places, you really know. You could see on their face how it changes just the simple act of being willing to use someone's name when they talk to them. So let's talk about outcasts for just a few minutes. Psalm 147 1 through 7. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp of our God. In Isaiah, the house of prayer is tied directly to the outcast. And you can also see how important knowing a name is. This is Isaiah 56. Even to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. The house of prayer gathers the outcasts. Jesus appeared first to an outcast. And there is a root of Jesse, a banner that's over the outcast, Isaiah 11:10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day, the end of the age, that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant from his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and to gather together to the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Why does this matter to Jesus so much, the outcasts? Because Jesus himself was an outcast. He was set up to be an outcast. We cannot be like Jesus and not end up being outcasts. You can come to it whichever way. You can come to it by deciding to take a stand for Jesus, and that will cast you out really of the church. Or you can come to it by being an outcast and going to Jesus from that lowly place. It happens both ways in the word, but it doesn't happen any other way. It doesn't happen without being an outcast. So Jesus cast outside the city, Hebrews 13:7-16. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he was an outcast, he still is. Do not be carried around with vain, various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, it's not that big of a sacrifice to worship before the Lord with a million people who are also doing so. It's a sacrifice to worship the Lord in the midst of people who are going, who does she think she is? Or amidst of people who say, they're not doing it right. That's where the sacrifice is. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Jesus showed himself to the Samaritan woman. She was an outcast, and she ties that to worship directly. I'm actually not going to read that passage, but it is John 4:6-26. I'd encourage you to look at it. This is where the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus, and he tells her that he's the living water. He really most clearly expresses who he is to women who are asking and are outcast. She ties this later. She ties it herself to worship. Okay. And God and Jesus tells her she's right. Worship is where the outcast can come together with the Lord. The next thing I noticed in Jesus's conversations with Hagar is that it was a conversation. One of the clear ways that that conversation was marked was by the fact that Jesus asked questions. Genesis 21:17, he says, what ails you, Hagar? Genesis 16:8, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? We repeat this all the time. You hear, I've heard Mike Bickle say it. Jesus doesn't ask questions he doesn't know the answers to. He asks to get us in a conversation with him. And I'll read this verse about that, Romans 10:17-19. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So this is primarily about this conversation that's happening between us and Israel with the Lord in the middle of it. But it's a conversation. We have to be talking to him and hearing back from him. His plan for complete reconnection with us is for us to take part in the first resurrection, and it requires a diligence we can't manufacture on our own. Excuse me. We can ask for it in receiving it. In receiving it, we receive peace that we are then supposed to share. Oh gosh, this is too big too. You guys, Jen, Tom, and Paula were singing through this passage yesterday in the prayer room. I would just say to you, if you're like sitting around one day and you think, boy, I'd like to listen to the prayer room, but there's 1,412 things that I could listen to, I'd possibly start with Saturday morning set this week. That was a good set. So, yeah, I'm going to skip that part because it's really good, but you've heard it a lot. I will say this. I mentioned in the beginning the peace of the Lord. I don't have the verses here, but it's somewhere in 14:7-31. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. We get peace by understanding who Jesus is, knowing, setting our hearts on the fact that he's coming back to us, and getting into the conversation with the Spirit, which is what that whole passage about. So Jesus is calling us to peace, but not the peace that the world gives. So where do we hear about being peacemakers? What's the first thing you think of? If I say peacemakers in the Bible, you think of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peacemakers rolls into persecution. It rolls into being outcast. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. The promise of making peace is sonship, and the promise of sonship is persecution. The mark of living in true peace is persecution. That's inescapable in Scripture. The only way to get true peace is to not be confused, knowing and standing for truth. The only way not to be confused is to know the Word of God, His written Word, the Bible, and His Word to us by the Spirit. We've talked about this, but if you're not hearing the Lord's voice, you are in danger of falling away. How do we guard against that practically? We come to Him with our Bibles open in our lap and we ask Him to talk to us. Bible study is necessary. Conversation with the Lord is necessary. Sometimes one happens first and sometimes the other. When it ignites and comes alive, we see that in the prayer room. Generally, if you have the opportunity to hear someone pray something that the Holy Spirit has been showing you. So what I mean by that is Paula comes up and prays exactly what I've just been thinking, sitting there, or something I've been ruminating on for days. I can know that the Spirit is moving, that the Spirit's saying that. So we need the house of prayer as much as we need study and direct prayer conversation with the Lord. The same's true actually in the opposite, and I'm winding up. But have you ever come to pray something out loud and realized it wasn't actually right? That's part of the washing machine of the tension. As we say things out loud, we can actually figure out whether something's true or not. We're called to unity of the Spirit. This requires a pursuit of peace. As I read this, you ask yourself, where am I leading people and what am I leading them to? So Ephesians 4, walk in unity. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And jumping down to verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Peace and love, they're the things that bind us together. They refer both to the substance that holds us together and the actual bundle itself. In the Bible, the binding, it refers to both of those things. So how do I make peace with God? Let's just swing back for a second to Hagar's story. Jesus tells her to do something hard. He says, return and submit. He calls her to obedience and to go low, even though she's already low. He wants her to live righteously. He brings her comfort, hope, and the promise of multiplication. He prophesies over her and tells her the Lord hears her, and she knows that she has seen Him. Keeping unity and peace is an endeavor. It's something we've got to do. It means we have to endeavor to do that. We have to hasten, exert ourselves, and give diligence. There's that word diligence again. We have to try. We have to be willing to put the effort in. We talk about this all the time, but salvation is received. Sanctification is a process that I have to actively participate in. Our primary job is peace with God, which is the only the result of living in the fear of the Lord. But we're so busy all the time running around, mostly trying to have peace with ourselves or a facade of peace with others. But he doesn't want us to just be ourselves. He wants us to be the fullest version of ourselves, which is a reflection of him. We are to be on earth as Jesus was. So you guys can come back up, and I'm just going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray from Psalm 103. So as God was talking to me about this, he really talked to me about being in the center of his will, and I was looking up a lot of different passages about how do I get into the center of his will, and I found out this little fun fact. The center verse.